Yeah, this morning I kind of had this message idea in my head for months, and waiting for the time to pull the trigger. There's no perfect time, but anyways, today is the day. And kind of a neat thing when you read scripture and you get to know scripture is God can bring back verses to you. He can bring back stories to you, and all of a sudden they can have a new twist to them or a new highlight to them. And it's kind of the neat part about scripture. We call it the living word for a reason. You know, it's not just words on a page. The Holy Spirit will move through scripture and will speak to you and minister to your heart and guide you and direct you. There's a neat saying that says, we don't just read the Bible reads us. So often when we're reading the Bible, it'll actually begin to point out things in your own life that you need to change or that are good or whatever. And that's just the beauty of scripture. And I just want to hop right into this story that kind of just became new to me a little while ago. And just a different angle on it. It's kind of decently well known. It just comes from Mark 2. And just for some context, this is fairly early on in Jesus' ministry. This is when he's starting to go viral, quote unquote, if you use modern terms. He's starting to get really popular, and people they know he's this miracle man. They're hearing these stories that, you know, when he prays for people, they get healed. And then he's a teacher unlike anything we've ever heard before. And so people are flocking to Jesus at this point. So we're going to go to Mark 2 and just read the first 12 verses here. So when Jesus returned to Capernaum several days later, the news spread quickly that he was back home. Soon the house where he was staying was so packed with visitors that there was no more room even outside the door. While he was preaching God's word to them, four men arrived carrying a paralyzed man on a mat. They couldn't bring him to Jesus because of the crowd, so they dug a hole through the roof above his head. Then they lowered the man on his mat right down in front of Jesus. Seeing their faith, Jesus said to the paralyzed man, "My child, your sins are forgiven." But some of the teachers of the religious law who were sitting there thought to themselves, "What is he saying? This is blasphemy. Only God can forgive sins." Jesus knew immediately what they were thinking, so he asked them, "Why do you question this in your hearts? Is it easier to say to the paralyzed man, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or 'Stand up, pick up your mat, and walk?' So I will prove to you that the Son of Man has the authority on earth to forgive sins." Then Jesus turned to the paralyzed man and said, "Stand up, pick up your mat, and go home." And the man jumped up, grabbed his mat, and walked out through the stunned onlookers. They were all amazed and praised God, exclaiming, "We've never seen anything like this before." So just imagine the scene. Imagine you're in this house and you're watching this happen. You're watching someone that's been paralyzed all of a sudden get healed. And also basically in this moment, Jesus is proving that he's God. And just imagine like the fervor that you'd be experiencing of how you so wanted to be there, that you heard about this Jesus that was coming, this miracle worker, and how you rushed to get in just to see him, to get a spot into this house. And you were hoping that that was the day that you're going to see breakthrough, that the thing that you're holding in your heart that you want to see get healed or get changed, that that's going to get dealt with, and you're going to experience the miraculous. But then, you know, meanwhile, someone's carried in on a mat. They've been paralyzed for who knows how long. And you think that, you know, you think that everyone in that house would realize, behind us here is a paralyzed guy. He needs a miracle far more than I do. I'm in here standing. You know, I'm pretty fine, actually. But nobody moved. Nobody made way. No one wanted to give up their seat. If you notice in the story, one of the contextual clues there is the religious leaders had the seats, so they were the closest to Jesus. They were kind of high and mighty people that would have pushed their way there. But anyways, a lot of other people. Nobody got out of the way. Paralyzed guy right behind that these their friends had carried for who knows how long. Nobody seemed to care. Everyone was far more, you know, kind of caring about themselves. They were there for their miracle, their touch from God. Could care less about this guy behind them. You know, they might have had an ingrown toenail or a sprained ankle, but hey, they wanted to make sure they were the ones getting the touch from God. Who cares about that paralyzed guy back there? You know, obviously it's an amazing story of a paralyzed man getting healed and the faith of his friends and even the perseverance of his friends and digging through the roof, and that's often where the story goes. But what really just hit me kind of afresh is just thinking, why did no one in that house care? Why did no one turn around and say, "There's a paralyzed man here. If anyone needs a miracle, it's him"? Why did no one have that thought? Why were they so elbows up, so to speak, and did not let anybody in? Why were they so self-absorbed that they just didn't care? You know, that's been kind of horrifying me to think of like this, that nobody would make room. Nobody could look past themselves and see, if anyone needs a miracle, it's that guy needs Jesus more than I do. He needs a touch from God more than I do. He can take my spot. Let's make room. Let's get him to the front. What's kind of interesting and sad at the same time, obviously, is that this type of behavior is actually all over the Bible. You'll see it constantly around Jesus. People are running after him, obviously, like he's this big-time celebrity, this miracle man, this worker, and they can be so become so like self-absorbed in themselves and trying to get to the front and to get to Jesus that they'll forget about everybody else, and they could care less and have no kind of understanding or compassion or empathy to those around them. If we were to just flip a few chapters over to Mark 5, you would see there's a story of a lady who had an issue where she was bleeding for 12 years, likely uterine bleeding. So 12 years of suffering, she's trying to get to Jesus, and no one in the crowd seemed to care. They actually boxed her out so much so that she had to get down on her hands and knees and crawl through the crowd just to touch the hem of Jesus' garment. Just think of that again. Here's someone that's been struggling for over a decade, and everybody else is just blocking her out, could care less, forcing her to get down on her hands and knees just to crawl to get Jesus. Rather than, hey, this lady here has been suffering for 12 years. Let's make way. Let's get her to Jesus. No, instead, too self-absorbed, too self-obsessed that they just boxed her out. Another few chapters you'd see in Mark 10. It's a blind man named Bartimaeus. And he had heard of this miracle man, the supposed Messiah, this man that even seemed to be God. And he was thinking, and he's blind, and he's thinking, man, I could finally get healed. And so one day he hears the commotion coming through town, and the rumor spreading, Jesus is here. And so when he understands that Jesus is close, he just begins to shout and trying to call Jesus over to him and say, hey, I need a touch. Have mercy on me. Please come pray for me. Again, you'd think this guy's been blind for a long time. People would say, hey, let me help you. Let me take you over to Jesus. Instead, they turned to him and told him to shut up. Said, be quiet. They belittled him. And again, someone with an ingrown toenail or a sprained ankle or something is pushing themselves ahead of this guy. It's been blind for decades. Nobody cared to grab him and say, let me take you to Jesus. Let me make sure that you get this touch from the Lord. The only person really to notice him in the crowd was Jesus. The only person that actually affirmed him and treated him with dignity is Jesus. If you flip over to John, there's a story of a man who's been paralyzed for 38 years. And he spent all that time laying next to the pool of Bethesda. So for those that don't know, in Jerusalem, there was this pool that was kind of known to have healing properties. It's thought that basically an angel would come and stir up the water, and whenever that would happen, whoever went into the water first would get healed. Only the first person in, though. And so if you think this guy's been lying there paralyzed next to this pool of Bethesda for 38 years, and every time an angel would come and stir up that water, somebody else, again, somebody with that ingrown toenail, that sprained ankle, that tennis elbow, would hop in before the guy that's been paralyzed for 38 years. No one cared to say, I'm going to make sure that you get your healing. You've been waiting long enough. You're paralyzed. You're in a far worse condition than I am. Let me take care of you. Let me make sure that you get healed. You deserve it far more than I do. Nobody did that. 38 years. And of course, when he meets Jesus, Jesus heals him instantly. So, as we listen to these stories of how people who are in deep, deep, deep need are just ignored, that's forgotten about, that other people push ahead of them and just don't even seem to care. We often imagine, if I was there, I'd be the person that would, guys, we need to make way here. This guy's been paralyzed, or this lady's been bleeding, this guy is blind. We often will picture ourselves in this story of the one that would act different than everybody else, that would prepare the way and get that person to Jesus, that would be selfless in the crowd. And there might be some truth to that because Christ has done work in all of our lives. But at the same time, it is our sinful nature to be selfish and self-absorbed, self-focused, self-obsessed, and to actually often put our needs, our desires, our wants far ahead of anybody else. Moments like that is kind of like that's your sinful nature rearing its ugly head right there. having no compassion and no thought towards other people, and just kind of having that tunnel vision focused on self. And we all have to be aware, self included, that because we're all human, we all have that potential. We all have that ability to be just like those people in the crowds. You know, our situations won't look the same, but our selfishness will manifest in different ways. And I can guarantee you, at the very, very least, every Christian in this room, your selfishness, your sinful nature is going to show up from time to time. There's times the blinders are going to be in, and you're going to forget about anybody else but yourself. It's also possible that maybe, just maybe, this selfishness, this tunnel vision, might have more of a hold on your life than you might think as well. There's many, many different ways, kind of like a self-focused faith can manifest. But the one I want to key in on this morning is that when selfishness rises up within you, when we have that tunnel vision, when we're kind of like those crowds, we won't have a passion for souls. We won't have a passion for others encountering Jesus. We'll be only focused on ourselves. There's times where we just don't realize how valuable a single soul is to Jesus. You know, what's so beautiful to me, even though as horrific as it is reading those stories of how people treated those people in need, what is so beautiful to me, though, is how Jesus would go out of his way time and again to minister to those people and say, yes, you have value, yes, you have worth, and let me heal you. You'll see that over and over and over again. It's a big theme in Scripture, especially in Luke. Luke really hits home with that, of how Jesus will go to all the broken, the lowest in society, and he will treat them with the utmost dignity and respect. There's one such instance also that's in John 4, a famous story. You know, the disciples, they're down in Judea, which is the very southern portion of Israel. And Jesus says, hey, we're going to go back to Galilee. That's in the north. So normally when someone is going from Judea all the way to Galilee, they're going to go all the way east to the Jordan River and then work their way all the way up north and then over west towards the Sea of Galilee. Because they didn't want to go straight up, because straight up is actually right in the middle of Galilee, and Judea is a place called Samaria. Now, Samaria is a place where the Samaritans live. The Samaritans are a mix of Jewish people and foreigners. If you know a bit of the Old Testament history, you know that Israel had been invaded over and over and over again. You had the Assyrians and the Babylonians and the Persians and then the Greeks and then the Romans. And often when these foreign nations would invade, they would kind of wipe out whole villages and whole areas and then resettle them with their own people. And so Samaria was one of those places that was just kind of just gutted, essentially. And some of the Jews moved back into that area and intermarried with some of the foreigners. So that was seen by the other Jewish people as like a massive, massive betrayal. You went and married our enemy. And so that kind of create this massive rift in between the people groups. And so centuries go by, and the Samaritans essentially become their own people, living in Samaria, and they're treated by the Jews as kind of not true Jews. You might think you're worshiping the same God, but that God doesn't love you. You've betrayed us. You're not allowed in our temple. Don't you dare come where we live. And so the Samaritans in response would be like, hey, if you walk through our territory, look out. And they would beat you up. They would mug you. There's even some historical data that would show us that they would even murder Jews walking through their land before. These guys are fierce, fierce, fierce enemies, hate each other. So no Jew should ever be walking through Samaria, basically. It's a bad idea. But Jesus says to his disciples, like, first, it's kind of a bait and switch. He says, hey, we're going back to Galilee. And so they assume, okay, we're taking the safe Jordan River route. And he's like, no, we're going through Samaria. So just imagine the panic of, what do you mean? What are you doing here, Jesus? And they walk through basically enemy territory, and then Jesus just walks up to this woman at the well. The disciples are actually hanging back. They're scared. Probably they're out of sorts being there. And the woman that Jesus happens to meet is basically like a social pariah. She's at the well in the middle of the day. The only people that would do that are people trying to avoid others. If you want to go get, you know, water from a well in the middle of a desert climate, you go during the early morning or the late evening, not in the middle of the day where it's crazy hot. And often going to the well was a social event. Everybody liked to hang out. A lot of the women would hang out and talk. This is also where you would go to pick up ladies as well. but and, you know, this is happening middle of the day, ghost town and no one else is there except this one lady. And this lady's been in 5 failed marriages in a little village. So imagine you live in a little village and you've married 5 different people and all those marriages for whatever reason have failed. You got a whole bunch of former ex-in-laws that hate your stinking guts, probably think you're a homewrecker. Everybody gossips about you. And just imagine the shame that that lady is under having to live in that kind of an environment. And she's currently living with another guy. So bad scene in lots of different ways. But Jesus meets her, ministers to her, treats her with the utmost dignity. She's the very first person, actually, that Jesus says very explicitly to that I am the Messiah. I'm the one that Scripture has foretold about that is coming to rescue you and the hero the Jews are waiting for. And this lady is just so touched by Jesus that she goes back into her village, that place where she's a social pariah, where so many people hate her stinking guts, and she begins to share the gospel and say, you need to meet Jesus, you need to encounter Jesus. And she actually basically leads this 2-day super revival that breaks out where her whole village comes to Jesus. So again, Jesus went into enemy territory. The disciples are scared out of their mind, and he goes just to meet one lady. But that one lady that was deemed of no value, but actually had extreme value and was actually a very effective evangelist. Very similar theme, and this story's been in my head for a while as well, thinking of it. Again, just a different angle on it. It comes from Luke 8, and this is when Jesus is crossing the Sea of Galilee, and this is when a storm comes up, and then eventually get to a place called the Decapolis or the Gerasenes. So similar dynamic if you were to go east of like Capernaum, which is on the western side, northwestern side of the Sea of Galilee. If you're going to head east, you actually make your way to another one of those territories where it used to be Jewish land back in the day, but since it's been kind of plundered and it's been repopulated by foreigners. And so they're going to this place where there's a lot of Greek towns especially. And so it's kind of like a very scary pagan place where they hate Jews. And this is not a place where Jews are welcome. But again, Jesus is taking his disciples there. And on their way over there, there's a massive storm where the disciples think they're all going to die. Jesus gets up and calms the storms, and they just keep going. But then as soon as they arrive on the shoreline of this place that's pretty dangerous for them to be, pretty well the scariest guy you ever meet in the Bible shows up. It's a man possessed by thousands of demons. He's a full-blown crazy person. Running around naked, living in graveyards, known to have supernatural strength where the people tried to chain him up and he would bust their chains like they were nothing. He's basically like a feral human being, kind of like the true story of Jungle Book, not the Disney one. Scary guy. But within seconds of he is legitimately the most messed up, scary person you meet in Scripture, but within seconds of meeting Jesus, he is totally and radically set free, totally sane, set free from demonic oppression, and there he is sitting at Jesus' feet saying, I want to serve you. I want to do anything you want me to do. And he says, can I go with you? Can I be one of your disciples? And Jesus says, actually, I want you to stay here, and I want you to be a missionary to your people. And then Jesus gets in the boat. Oh, by the way, then a mob shows up, and they say, Jesus, you got to get out of here. We don't want you here. There's an incident with the pigs we're not going to get into that happens as well. But they're trying to boot Jesus out. Big mob shows up. Says, get out of here. We don't want you here, Jesus. So, yeah, and Jesus just gets in the boat, turns around, and leaves. So just think of this through the eyes of the disciples. First, Jesus tells you, we're going to the other side of the lake. You don't want to go because you shouldn't be there. That's a very dangerous place where all these pagans live that hate Jews. Danger zone. On your way there, this massive storm shows up, nearly sinks your boat. You think you're going to die. And then you arrive on shore, and the scariest person you've ever heard of shows up to greet you. This naked guy running around who has seemingly demonic superpowers. And then after he gets dealt with, a massive crowd shows up demanding that you leave. So just imagine, like, one thing after the other, the disciples would be like, I'm going to die. They'd be, like, freaking out, thinking this is the end. Having a heart attack after heart attack. And then after going through that whole emotional roller coaster and having putting their bodies through the ringer, Jesus turns around and leaves. He was there only for one guy. The worst person you actually pretty well meet scripturally. The craziest person you meet scripturally. Jesus did all that, went through all of that just for that one person. Imagine you'd probably be kind of upset about that. We almost died for this guy. Like multiple times, like, well, Jesus, what's going on here? Why would you put us through all of that? Have you any idea what my stress levels are right now, Jesus? This guy's not even a king or anything. He's a naked guy running around, and we did all that for him. I imagine the conversation back in the boat is kind of thinking, like, what in the world did we do all of that for? I almost died. Jesus, why'd you put us through that? So funnily enough, you fast forward about a year, they come back to that same area. They'd probably be like, oh no, here we go again. But as they get there, they're greeted on the shore by thousands and thousands of people that cannot wait to meet Jesus, because this guy who used to be demon-possessed, the worst person you basically meet in all of Scripture, went around telling them about Jesus. Thousands and thousands of people were now followers of Jesus because of that man. So once, when they got there, a mob wanted them to leave. Instead, now a massive crowd is begging them to stay. So one of those stories where Jesus is on the beach and he has to do this massive miracle where there's all these people that have been listening to his teaching, don't want to go away. They're just there listening, 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 and he realizes they have nothing to eat, and so he does a miracle so they can all get fed. This is where this is happening, one of those times. Mark says that there's 4,000 men there. Matthew lets us know that's not including the women and children. So kind of a conservative estimate is there's 20,000 people there on that beach listening to Jesus, and they can all kind of be traced back to that one guy, the worst person you basically meet in Scripture, who you would have never believed had any value whatsoever. The man most up by the demonic, running around naked, you know, crazy, crazy guy. But within a year, 20,000 people are now radically all about Jesus. They're on that sea, that lake shore. We call it the Sea of Galilee because they thought it was pretty big in the day. It's really just a big lake, but anyways. You know, I often think that heaven's math is different than ours. Heaven looks at things very differently than we do. Again, if you thought that we did like this massive, massive outreach, we spent all sorts of money, we had all the volunteers, and we did like the biggest event we've ever done as a church. And after all of that hard work, the blood, sweat, and tears of only one person got saved, often we would think, man, what a waste. We're not doing that again. Man, that was a whole lot of effort, and only one guy got saved. That's how often we think. We think, what a waste of time, money, and energy. Only one person got saved after all that effort. But God does not at all think that way. The lengths that he will go for a single soul are nothing short of legendary. You see it again over and over in Scripture. The worst of the worst of the worst, Jesus will go out of his way to reach that person. And it's worth it to Jesus. But often again, why don't we think that same way? Our math is kind of different. When we put in all of our time, money, effort, and energy in one side of the equation, we think, oh, one soul? That's a big fail right there. That didn't work out for us. So interesting enough, Jesus knows human nature very well, so he teaches on this in Luke 15. This is the next scripture we'll read here. It says, tax collectors and other notorious sinners often came to listen to Jesus teach. This made the Pharisees and the teachers of the religious law complain that he was associating with such sinful people, even eating with them. So if these are the religious teachers of the day, imagine what they're teaching their people. Here's this Jesus hanging out with the deplorables of society. People hated it. So Jesus told them this story. If a man has 100 sheep and one of them get lost, what will he do? Won't he leave the 99 others in the wilderness and go to search for the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he will joyfully carry it home on his shoulders. When he arrives, he will call together his friends and neighbors, saying, rejoice with me, because I have found my lost sheep. In the same way, there is more joy in heaven over one lost sinner who repents and returns to God than over 99 others who are righteous in heaven straight away. He keeps going with another analogy here. Says, or suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Won't she light a lamp and sweep the entire house and search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she will call in her friends and neighbors and say, rejoice with me because I have found my lost coin. In the same way, there is joy in the presence of God's angels when even one sinner repents. So what's kind of been eating at me for months on end is that, you know, why is it that all of heaven rejoices when one sinner comes to know Jesus? But meanwhile, us human beings, we often don't really give a rip. We aren't moved the same way. All of heaven rejoices when just one person comes to know Jesus. But often we see that as a waste of time, as a fail, as not worth our time, money, and energy. We think, yeah, if we did a massive event and only one person got saved, oh my goodness. Man, we ain't doing that again. We just don't think it's worth it. It's kind of two opposite ends of the spectrum there. Why is it, again, all of heaven rejoices as if it's the greatest thing that could ever happen. Meanwhile, we are barely moved more often than not. I've been feeling that conviction even myself personally of why don't I see that same value of a single soul that Jesus does, that heaven does? Why don't I have just the most, this deep feeling of rejoicing like nothing else, that it's the greatest thing I could experience here on this earth? You know, I think if we really, really, really understood the value of a single soul to God, we'd experience an overwhelming passion to share the gospel. If we truly understood how much people matter to God, we would just be burning with a fire to go around and share Jesus to them and say, hey, you need to know God. You need to be reconciled with God. He wants a relationship with you. I think it would utterly consume us. And I've been praying, God, would you grow that in me? I want that passion for souls. I want to rejoice like heaven rejoices for a soul. I want to see the value of a single human being like you do. I don't want to look past people. I don't want to be so consumed in my own selfishness and my own little worldly thinking and my perspective that I can lose sight of the value of souls. I want to see it as the greatest miracle possible on this planet that a sinner can get to know Jesus, that they can be washed clean and reconciled with God. I want to get excited about salvation even more so than I am about a paralyzed person getting radically healed. The greatest miracle truly is salvation. And we need to begin to see it that way. I think it's very easy for church to become a little happy clappy club where we just hang out and we have a good time and we entertain ourselves. We encourage each other. And we basically turn our backs on the lost and the needy. See, we're in the house. We're with Jesus. We're getting ministered to by Jesus. We're getting touched by Jesus. But we can get so consumed by that and forget our backs are turned often to the world behind us, people that are in desperate need of salvation that we've already had, and some of us for decades have had that. May we never be indifferent to the lost. Maybe if we go back to those stories, maybe be like the kind of people that would turn around and say, hey, you need to get in here. You need to encounter Jesus. Let me make way for you. That's the kind of people that we need to be. I wanted to begin to wind down today by sharing some stories of some Christians that really displayed this passion for souls, that really displayed what it should be real Christianity. And then this deep, deep, deep passion for the lost. The first story, she comes from January 6th, 1850, from Colchester, England. It was a 15-year-old boy, and he had spent months and months spiritually searching. He was depressed, he was miserable, he was struggling with sin. He didn't feel his life had much purpose or much worth. One day he's walking through his town and all of a sudden a fierce snowstorm blew in. So fierce, in fact, that he needed to seek immediate shelter. See, it was Sunday morning, one of the only places really that was open for him to run into was a little Methodist church. He gets in there and barely anybody else made it to church that morning. The pastor's not even there. You know, in a lot of those kind of cases, a lot of people would say, well, let's just not have church. Pastor can't even be here. There's a snowstorm. Let's not worry about it today. But this young 15-year-old boy was in there for the first time. And one of the older parishioners, he looked out at that guy and he thought, you know, we have to have church. There's no pastor here, but we have to make sure that the gospel gets preached. This man was not eloquent in his words. He was not educated. He didn't even know the Bible all that well. In fact, he really only knew one verse well enough that he could recite it. And it was Isaiah 45:22 that says, look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no one else. And so he got up to preach and he just began to recite that verse over and over and try to expound on it as best as he could. And it wasn't good. It wasn't a good message. It wasn't deep. And kind of eventually he realized, I'm really only preaching to one guy here. So he just looked straight at the kid and he said, listen, I can tell that you're miserable. I can tell that you're depressed. I can tell that you've been searching. I just want to let you know today that Jesus is who you've been searching for, that he can change your life and he can give you joy and he can deal with this sin that you've been struggling with. So the young boy, that 15-year-old, he decided right then and there that he is going to become a follower of Jesus. In that moment, he encountered Jesus and all the shame, the misery that all vanished from his life. And in that moment, he was set on fire for God. By the time he was 16, he was a preacher. By 19, he was a senior pastor, and he would go on to preach the gospel to 10 million people. He would train hundreds of pastors, care for thousands of orphans, and he wrote more books than any author in Christian history. He became one of the most impactful Christians of all time. This man you may have heard of, his name is Charles Spurgeon, often known as the Prince of Preachers, one of the great revivalists in history. Next, I want to tell you about Gladys Allward. She was a British lady with a passion for souls. You know, she was a maid. She was a lowly servant. And she applied to work, you know, for various Christian organizations. She just had a heart for missions. But all those organizations said, hey, listen, lady, you're too old. You have no education. There's no way you're going to be able to learn another language. You just have no qualifications. Thanks, but no thanks. And so she'd get refused over and over and over again. But her passion for souls burned on. And she knew she had a desire for mission. She wanted to lead souls for Christ abroad. She wanted to preach the gospel to people that have never heard it before. So she ends up buying a one-way ticket to China. No organization sponsoring her. There's no soft landing for her. No training in Chinese language, nothing. And she arrives there in 1932. And she ends up in pretty well one of the most remote parts of China that you can get to. Very remote mountainous area where there's really just an inn there. And she began to work at that inn as a maid. But every time a traveler would come by, she began to share about Jesus. And then eventually she began to go village to village preaching about Jesus. But then she began to see a problem of all sorts of abandoned and orphaned kids. And she began to adopt them. So much so that she adopted over 100 kids and she was taking care of 100 kids. And then Japan invaded China in World War II. And if you know a little bit about history, that gets very, very dicey. A bad, bad scene that happens. Lots of massacres and bad stuff. And she would be a British person, so they would really be after her. And she knew these kids depended on her. And so she took all of these kids, all 100 of them, and she was able to march them through the mountains on a 12-day journey to get even more remote. And she saved all of their lives. She would later actually minister to the Chinese and later the Taiwanese all the way up until 1970, right to her death. And actually, if you don't know, there's actually a massive revival that's in China and has been happening really since World War II. Even though it's been a communist nation and it's illegal to be Christians there, there's hundreds of millions of Christians there. And she would be a part in that growing the way that it has. And all of those children that she took care of. There's actually a Hollywood movie that was made about her in 1958, but she said, I don't want the fame, I don't want the glory. She says, I just want to be known as a servant of God that cared for the one. Next, I want to tell you about Edward Kimball. He was a Sunday school teacher. So for those that don't know what that is, that's kind of like one of our teachers right now that's teaching the kids over there. We used to have kind of pre-church service classes and things like that were known as Sunday school. So this guy's just a volunteer. He's a volunteer in church, but he has a passion for souls. It's part of why he volunteered, part of why he wanted to minister to the next generation in his church. And he knew that there was a 17-year-old boy that had just moved to Boston, and that this boy was known to be completely spiritual ignorant and actually very, very indifferent to the faith. Could care less. Didn't want to know anything about Jesus. Didn't want nothing to do with religion. But Edward Kimball, he just felt this passion within him that I need to reach this boy. I need to preach to this boy. I need to share Jesus to him. One day he was walking down the street and he looked into the shoe store and saw this young boy working in there stocking shelves. He nearly kept walking. He almost talked himself out of it, but eventually decides, no, I need to go in. I need to share the gospel for this boy. This boy needs to know Jesus. So he goes in. Again, this guy's working. He goes right into the back room of the shoe store, which I'm sure you're not supposed to be in, and he begins to share the gospel to this guy. And he says, hey, God loves you, and he wants a relationship with you. And that boy, right there in the back of the shoe stop, decided to surrender his life to Christ. That boy was Dwight L. Moody. He would go on to preach to 100 million people, personally leading over 1 million people to Christ. Again, one of the greatest evangelists of all time, and he sparked numerous revivals in both the United States and the United Kingdom. And for all the rest of his life, Dwight L. Moody, often known as D.L. Moody, he made it a mission every day that I need to share the gospel with at least one person every day. And he would be even known that when he's asleep at night and he would realize I didn't share the gospel, he would run through the streets at nighttime just to meet somebody, just to lead somebody to the Lord. He did that every day of his life for the rest of his life. That's why, again, responsible for over 1 million people coming to know Jesus, preached to over 100 million. This very last story I have is the story of John Harper. John Harper was a Scottish pastor. His wife had died, and he had a little girl. And he was traveling to America by boat. He was actually invited to preach at D.L. Moody's church. And as he's coming across in the boat, an accident happens. Actually, his boat is the Titanic. You might have heard of that. The boat hits an iceberg, and of course, it begins to sink. And so he puts his little daughter on a lifeboat, but he refuses to take a lifeboat himself. They're handing out life jackets, and he refuses a life jacket. He begins to run up and down the deck of the Titanic, going up to people and saying, "Are you saved? Do you know Jesus?" And he began to share the gospel with those that didn't know Jesus. And then as the ship sank, John began to swim from person to person, bobbing in the water, saying, "Do you know Jesus? Can I introduce you to him? Do you have a relationship with God?" He began to swim over and over and over again. And the very last person he comes up to, his name's William Johnston. And William Johnston accepts Christ. And then soon after that, a big wave comes, and John Harper sinks beneath the waves and drowns. A little while after that, William Johnston was still floating in the water, and he was rescued by one of the rescue boats that came by. He was one of only six people that were rescued. And he later went on to share his testimony, and he referred to himself saying, "I am John Harper's last convert." First place he preached was Hamilton, Ontario. And then his story of conversion is actually one of the most famous evangelistic stories and conversion story that's out there, and it's been told countless times. Probably one of the most famous sermon illustrations. And it's inspired many, many people to come to know Jesus. So kind of to tie this sermon back together and to kind of end with this, I'll just make things very simple. Again, I just want to go back to that same Bible story we started with. We can either be like those four friends that carried their friend on the mat to Jesus, that cared so much about their friend's needs. I'm sure they had their own. They could have got to Jesus far sooner if they just left their friend behind, but they cared so much about their friend's need that they would do anything to see that person encounter Jesus. So we can either be like them, or we can be like the crowd that are already in the room, that are already, interacting with Jesus, getting ministered to him, but are completely unaware or uncaring about those behind them, those that deep down they want to come in, but they need someone to make way. So for the sake of your own soul and the sake of many others, we need to be like those four friends. We need to be like people that decide, you know what, there's a snowstorm out and the pastor can't even be here, but let's have church anyways, because somebody might decide to follow Jesus today, and that's worth our time, money, effort, and energy and effort, you know? We got to be like Edward Kimball, that just has a passion for souls, to volunteer in the church, but to also go around and even go into the back of a shoe store and say, "Hey, do you know Jesus? Can I tell you about that? There's a God out there that loves you and wants a relationship with you." We need to be like Gladys, that even though she might seem to be uneducated or unqualified, to have such a passion for souls that she will do whatever it takes to go to the least of these. People that have been forgotten by society or deemed worthless, we would go to them and minister to them and say, "No, you do have value." Or we need to be like a John Harper. People that care so much about other people's souls that even in the worst moments of our life that we can still be evangelistic. We need to be people that have a burning passion for souls. I also want to end with this. If you don't know Jesus today, it would be such an absolute honor and a privilege to introduce you to him today. He can radically change your life, and he can help you deal with that shame that you carry over the sin of your past. He can give you a purpose unlike anything else. And it is the most amazing thing to have a relationship with God, to know that God knows you and that he loves you and he's a part of every moment of your life, and so much so that he wants to live with you forever in heaven. So I'm just going to end in prayer. And if you want prayer for any reason, maybe you want prayer that God would give you a passion for souls, or maybe you want to actually get introduced to Jesus for the first time and you want to make that decision to become a Christian today, we would love to pray with you after. But I'll just end in a big general prayer, and if you want specific prayer, we'll be at the front after. So dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your word, and we thank you that it is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. We thank you that constantly as we read through scripture, it will guide our life. As I started with, we don't just read the Bible, it reads us. It can minister to us. And God, we just thank you for these Bible stories today and how they, even 2,000 years later, they continue to minister to us. God, we also thank you for these stories of these amazing Christians that have gone before us. And God, I pray that both these Bible stories and these history stories would just sit deep within our souls this morning, and they would take root and they'd be remembered. And God, I pray you'd bring some of these stories back to remembrance, and maybe in times where you're trying to inspire someone to evangelize, you're trying to convince someone, hey, you know, souls are worth far more than you can picture. God, I give you permission to do that. I give you permission, God, to just come in and just begin to minister to us like that and begin to change our hearts, to not be like the crowds in these stories that just could care less about those that don't know Jesus yet or that have far worse needs than their own. But God, we want to be like those people that will make way for the needy, make way for the broken, that will make way for those that don't know you yet and will very gladly pick them up and bring them to you. God, give us a passion for souls. God, also give us a deep conviction for souls as well. God, in those moments when we begin to feel jaded and think that our effort isn't worth it, that the amount of time, money, and energy put into stuff, that it's just not worth it because, you know, maybe only one person got saved. God, I just pray for your conviction in those moments to say that it's worth more than you could ever comprehend. All of heaven is rejoicing right now. And God, would you teach us to rejoice like heaven rejoices? Would you teach us to do math like heaven does math? God, would be able to evaluate people like heaven evaluates people. And God, I pray that just that, yeah, that passion for souls, the souls of our family, our friends, even complete strangers or our coworkers, God, they would just begin to rise up within us. And God, that we'd be a soul-winning church, that we'd be bold and we'd be able to preach in all sorts of circumstances and tell people about Jesus. God, we speak to insecurity right now and unworthiness. God, even in the stories we were reading, they were some of the most unqualified people, but you use them anyways. And God, we thank you that you don't use the qualify, you qualify the called. That you will take any person who is willing, and God, you can turn them into an evangelist. You can turn them into someone that can share the gospel. And God, we also thank you for the work of the Holy Spirit that goes before us and does the hard work anyways and actually ministers to heart and actually is what responsible for bringing people into repentance. So God, be with us today throughout the rest of the day, and I pray you just continue to minister, continue to speak to souls. In your name we pray, amen.